Song, Tape 4, Chapter 3, Verse 6 to Chapter 4, Verse 16. Objective Love.
Best way that we might go forward in our union with Him. How we praise You for this Bible and for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts to make these things real to us and practical. Give us a revelation of Christ, we pray. Give us eyes to see. Make it simple for us. And then transform us. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, welcome to our continuing study of the Song of Solomon. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 3, if you would. Really, we're going to start in chapter 1. I want to read a couple of verses there, but then we'll move to chapter 3. Let me review very briefly and broadly the spiritual message of the book of Song of Solomon. The message of the book of Song of Solomon is just a romance with God. That's what it's all about. It's a love story of two worlds. Earthly love, pictured by King Solomon and the lovely Shulamite bride, is a picture of heavenly love, the love affair between God and His children, all that are redeemed. The message of the book of Song is really the message of God's heart. The message of God's heart is intimate relationship with His children. He's always wanted that. The message of the book of Song of Solomon is the message of eternity. When you get to heaven and I get to heaven, what will I experience all through heaven? As the ages roll on the ages, all I'll experience is Song of Solomon, that's all. That's the whole point of heaven. That we might know Him and love Him and enter into that union in a more complete and a more full way. That's all heaven is Song of Solomon. The message of this book is the story of the Christian life. Is this really too simple? Do you believe this with all your heart? That all you ever need is to know the love of Jesus and to love Him in return. See, that's exactly right. That's all a Christian life is. To know the love of Jesus and to love Him in return. You get that straight and you'd be amazed how everything else will fall into place in your life. Into the right place. God is just calling us through this book to enter into wedded bliss with Him. To enter into a deeper union. Now I've suggested, and I've given you a little chart here, that the book Song of Solomon unfolds the love relationship in three stages. And I've given it to you here in steps. Chapter 1, 1 through 3, 5, we call romantic love, or subjective love. And the key verse is chapter 2, 16. Chapter 2, 16 says, that my beloved is mine, and I'm His. And then in chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 6, 10, we have what we call objective love. And you'll see the key verse is just a turning around of 2:16. Chapter 6, 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Same truth, but a different emphasis. And then finally, we have what we call correlative love. And that's only because I couldn't find a better word. By the time we're done, I hope somebody here will give me a better word to describe what we'll be talking about when we finally get there. Anyway, chapter 7, verse 10 is the key verse. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Now, it's necessary, by way of review, that I remind you of these two facts. Number one, the Song of Solomon begins on a very high plane. It begins with victory. It's not moving toward victory. It begins with surrender and with union with the groom. The book, Song of Solomon, is the last book of the poetical section. And the reason it's the last book of the poetical section, it's the climax of the redemptive experience. You see, the poetical section in the Old Testament is what the epistles are in the New Testament. It's the explanation of redemption. God explains our experience. And he just climaxes the whole thing with Song of Solomon. Notice how it begins in the first four verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We'll extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. You see, these first four verses show you on what a high plane Song of Solomon begins. For example, in verse 2, your love is better than wine. The bride has already made her choice. She'd already tasted the wine of the world. And she'd already tasted the love of the groom. And she made her choice. Thy love is better than wine. In verse 4, the king has brought me into her chambers. You see, the bride here is not as many Christians struggling with the lordship problem. It starts off with him as king. The king has brought me into his chambers. She already has surrendered to him as king. He's her royal groom. Verse 4, draw me after you. The bride's already recognized her absolute helplessness. She can't come near him until he draws her. She can't enter in until she's drawn by him. In fact, you'll see that she's already given up trying. Chapter 1, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's the first verse, really. The bride begins with longing for a deeper and a fuller and a more intimate relationship with him. Call attention to that because you get the idea, since we're using steps, that there's a progress in song and we're moving to something. There is a progress, but it's not to victory. It's in victory. It's a progress from victory. She's already begun right. She's made Christ her choice. She's surrendered to Christ as King. She's recognized her own helplessness. She's desiring to go on with Him. That's where the book begins. Those things sound like goals. They sound like ideals. Wouldn't it be great to just choose Christ over the world? And wouldn't it be great to know Him as King? And wouldn't it be great to stop trusting in ourselves and trust God? And wouldn't it be great to hunger after more of Him? That's where the book begins. It doesn't move to that. It doesn't end there. It starts there. That's the starting point. And then it takes you on from there. See, there's a progress in union with Christ. And that's the message of the book. The Song of Solomon is not for everyone. The Song of Solomon is only for those who begin where the book begins. Those who have chosen Christ over the wine of this world. Those who have crowned Him as their King. Those who are trusting Him alone. Those who desire to go on in an intimate union with Him. If that describes your heart, then song is for you, and you'll have a ball as you study it. The second thing I want to remind you of is this. In a chart, we have these stages drawn as steps. That's because I didn't know how else to do it. We speak of them as steps or levels. The idea is to show progress, to show advance. There are different stages in our union with Christ. But it's not so cut and dried as this. Step 1, step 2, step 3. For 5 years I was on step 1, now I'm on step 2, and I hope someday I'll be on step 3, and so on. No, it's not like that at all. The opposite's true. I like to compare the progress of song like the progress of a mountain stream. You know, as the stream comes down the mountain, it begins to grow. All the tributaries and all come in, and pretty soon it grows into a brook. And then pretty soon it grows into a river. And after a while it just flows into the sea. Now who's able to say the stream ends here and the brook begins here? Could you just put a yardstick in the water and say, here's where the stream ends and here's where the brook begins? Could you put some kind of a measure in the water and say, this ends the brook, here starts the river? You see, you can't do that because they all flow together. Stage one does not really end. It sort of flows in to stage two. When you come to the end of stage one, you don't find a cliff or a wall or a door or a stop sign or a line on the ground. You don't find it doesn't end that way. It just flows in to each other. In one sense, you'll never leave stage one. You'll never leave stage one. In every stage of maturity, you're going to have stage one, stage two, and stage three. It's been a long time since I've recited the alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I'm not going to continue it because I don't want to embarrass myself. But it's been a long time since I've recited the alphabet. See, that's rudimentary. That's elementary. But I've never left the alphabet. You see, I still have the alphabet and I use it every day in new forms, in new relations, in new organizations. And so there's a sense you never leave stage one, just like you don't leave the alphabet. You're always using the alphabet. You might not recite it and bow like you used to, but you still have it. And so there's a sense in which you'll never leave subjective love or objective love or correlative love. A subjective love grows into objective love. And objective love grows into correlative love. I call attention to that because I don't want us to get this critical attitude that I'm on stage two and you're only on stage one. And look down on other Christians and pretend we've gotten someplace. Every Christian has all these stages. And as you go on increasingly, you'll see the characteristics of the upper stages. So we need to be careful not to draw sharp lines of demarcation between these experiences. All right, here's how we've been going through song, and we'll continue. We're looking at each section and discovering characteristics of that stage of union. For the past couple of sessions, we've been describing subjective love. I won't take time to develop it. Let me just machine gun the five characteristics of subjective love. Number one, in subjective love, the bride is the talker. The groom is relatively silent. You hardly hear him speak at all in those first three chapters, unless he's correcting the bride, what she says. And the reason is, of course, that's a characteristic of subjective love. You find those who've just begun in their love affair with Jesus. And really, the Bible's a closed book. Not much from the groom. The bride just is yakety-yakety-yakking all the time, and the groom can't get a word in edgewise. In this section, the second characteristic, the bride is full of self-depreciation. She's constantly cutting herself down. In her eyes, she's ugly and unworthy. And because of that attitude of herself, she's constantly in panic and anxiety, worrying about chapter 2:15, the little foxes that are going to come in and spoil everything. There's no real assurance here. And the groom keeps trying to build her up, and she keeps tearing herself down. That's the whole characteristic of this first experience. And then the third characteristic, the bride is busy with everyone else's vineyard, and she's neglected her own vineyard. She has substituted service for union, and she's neglected her own self and her walk with the Lord. The fourth characteristic of subjective love we looked at last time, subjective love is the lack of freedom. You know, you have a graphic illustration of it here in song. The groom is so free. He's pictured as coming bounding over the hills and bounding over the mountains as a gazelle and a young stag. He dances and he frolics and he sniffs the clean air. And he's just free as free can be. And he comes galloping up to the bride. And where does he find her? She's confined behind a lattice fence. She's boxed in. She's living in a shell. Well, now there's one of two possibilities. She can either get the groom to go in her little box, or the groom can get her to come out of her lattice shell and go out and run with him. And we discussed that last time. She tries to get him in the box. He refuses to go in. He invites her to arise from her winter conditions and to run free with him. And just lack of freedom. And then finally, the last characteristic is confusion. And that confusion is brought about by the unpredictability of the groom. He never does anything like you'd expect him to do. You look for him one place, he comes another. You wait at the door, he comes in the window. You look in the front, he comes around the back. And she just finally gets confused and throws her hand in the air and says, "All right, wherever you want to appear, that's fine. I'm tired of looking for you where you ought to be." And she just lets the groom be the groom, which is all he's ever wanted to be. And she becomes the bride, which is all he ever wanted her to be. And my, what a tremendous relationship starts when he's allowed to be the groom and we're allowed to be the bride, and he brings those two things together. Well, to this bride, in these characteristics, the groom speaks words of comfort and words of love and words of protection. When we left off last time, we got as close to the end of stage one without drawing a line as it's possible to get. Now, I told you there's no clear end of stage one to stage two, of stage two to stage three. Though there's no clear end, there is a transition. And that transition is notable. You can isolate it, you can nail it down, you can identify it. Every Christian must move through that transition. And it's the same for every Christian. We ended there last time. I'd like to begin there tonight. So with that in mind, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3, verse 4, the transition between subjective love and objective love. Chapter 3, verse 4, "Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me." The transition between stage 1 and stage 2 is summarized in those words in verse 4, "I held on to him and would not let him go." Or in one word, clinging. The bride has been driven through her circumstances to cling to the groom. Clinging to the Lord is always the transition from this stage to the next stage. Now, depends on how you use the word. Clinging sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Say, "My, he clings to the Lord. My, she clings to the Lord." It sounds spiritual, it sounds mature, sounds so full of faith. But really, it isn't. You see, clinging is an act of desperation. Clinging is an act of survival. It's a response of fear. In this case, in song, the reason she's clinging to him is because she just knows if she lets go for a moment, he's gone again. She's always losing the groom. And she doesn't want to lose him anymore. And she's brought to the place of desperation where she just clings to him so that he won't escape again. Now later on, as you move on into the end, you'll see the bride and groom walking down the street and she's leaning on him. She's not clinging. She's not afraid anymore that he's going to escape. Leaning is better than clinging. And may God bring us to the place where we'll lean. But clinging is necessary in our lives to bring us to the place where we'll lean. In Deuteronomy 32:11, there's an illustration of clinging. And it gives you the idea of clinging. The little eaglet clings to its mother's back as the mother rises up. You know, that's how they teach them to fly. The mother will just take its big wing and whack them off the mountainside, and down they'll fall until they scream. Then the mother will go underneath and bring them up on her back and do that process over and over again until they learn to fly. Now you say, "Wow, that little eaglet has tremendous faith. Look at the eaglet cling." No, the eaglet don't want to die. The eaglet is holding on for dear life. You see, clinging is the act of a drowning man. In John 20, verse 17, you have another illustration of it. We read of the early stage of love, the love of Mary Magdalene, her love for the Lord Jesus. She's honored for that tremendous love. Mary Magdalene, because of her love, lingered at the tomb of Christ when the others left. And her love reaped a rich reward. She got to see angels and hear them speak. She was the first one to see the Lord Jesus after His resurrection. She was the first one to hear His voice after He came out of the grave. But because she's in this stage, what does she do? She reaches out and clings to Him. She just grabs hold of Jesus. And so in chapter 20, verse 17, He says, "Stop clinging to Me. I've not yet ascended to My Father." You see, He's not saying, "Stop clinging to Me." He's saying, "Stop clinging to Me in the flesh." There's going to be a new relationship now. You're going to have to learn to lean in the Spirit rather than cling in the flesh. Clinging is always the transition from this stage to the next. Jacob must learn to cling to the angel of the Lord before his name can become Israel, before he can be changed. Ruth must cling to Naomi before she can enter God's redemptive program and find her place in the history of redemption. Clinging is not the goal, but it is the transition. And you'll see in your life as you go on that God will drive you, push you to the place where you cling to Him. Now listen to this marvelous verse in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13:11. "As the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling unto Me, declares the Lord, that they might be for Me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not listen. Clinging is a transition. Now, don't listen to what I'm saying now, this study, the eaglet and Mary Magdalene and all of that, and say, "Aha! Clinging is not very spiritual. I'm not going to cling." You must cling. It's part of the plan. It's part of the blueprint. It's part of the progress in your spiritual development. In fact, you can't move on until you've learned to cling. That's the transition. Every child of God is brought to clinging. Desperation is a forerunner of rest. It must come. As sure as God is your groom and He loves you, He will engineer your steps so you're brought to the place of clinging. Guaranteed. He'll put you in situations where you'll cling or die. You have to cling. He'll make it so that there's nobody else. He'll make it so there's nothing else. He'll make it so you'll run out of your schemes and all of your bright ideas. And you'll run out of your resources. And you'll run out of your contacts. You'll run out of energy after a while. And just before you run out of hope, when you're like Jonah, ready to be swallowed by the waves, listen to what Jonah said. "Thou hast cast me into the deep. Thy currents have engulfed me. All thy breakers and thy billows have gone over me. Weeds have wrapped around my head. While I was fainting away, then I remembered the Lord, and I said, salvation is of the Lord." And that's how Jonah learned to cling. But God always brings us to that. And at that point in our lives, we'll lay hold of God because we're forced to. Because we have no choice. Because nothing else is there. And we'll just reach out, we'll grab the Lord, and that will introduce us to this next stage of our redemptive experience. Glorious day in our life when God reduces us and causes us to cling to Him alone. Oh, may God bring us all to that we might know what it means to move on. You can't move on until you've learned to cling in desperation to the Lord, until everything else has failed and He's the only one and you just cling to Him. Objective love will never be ours until we've come to that place. Some time ago, my young niece was visiting us from Maryland. She was at that time barely under 2, could hardly walk, and didn't have many words. Well, my son John, nice guy that he is, came in with a rubber witch's mask on. to scare that little girl. And she took one look at that mask and leaped into Stephen's arms, who was only that big too, and wouldn't let go. In fact, what I'm going to do is pass around the photograph. She held on to him so tight that we had time to go get the camera, go get film, load the camera, come in, and take the picture. And you'll still see the terror. You want to know what clinging is? I'm going to pass this around as I continue to study. Just pass it around and just look at it. That's clinging. See? That's clinging. And when God works in our life so that we're frightened into His arms, see, He does that because He loves it. It's really only a rubber mask. And all of those circumstances, they can't hurt us. It's not a real terror. It only drives us to the Lord, and He uses that in order that we might go forward. All right, with that in mind, and while you're looking at that picture, I'd like to introduce or move on into this next stage of love. After clinging, what? What follows clinging? What's next? How can I trace the history of my soul through the Song of Solomon? I'd like us to look now at this second section, chapter 3, 6 to 6:10. The key verse again, 6:3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, we're going to study this section. I think they didn't get to see it out there. We're going to study this section the same way we studied the first section. Characteristics of stage 2. Just as we saw characteristics in stage 1, so there are characteristics in stage 2. Before I look at those, let me make a couple of introductory comments about this section as a whole. Now, from this point on in the book, that includes this section, but it also includes the next section, I'm going to try my best, God helping, to avoid sermonizing. Now, I think of all the sections in the Bible, this section and this section, the next two sections, are given to sermonizing. Now, speaking because of the many, many word pictures that are given in this section. There's so much mushy talk being thrown back and forth between the bride and the groom. You can take off on anything and come up with principles and ideas and sermons and so on. For example, in this section, there are 31 different references to plants and animals. Just different plants and different animals. Each one must mean something. She's describing and he's describing in terms of all these plants and animals. This section's full of spices and perfumes and fragrances. We read about the fragrance of Lebanon, the forest of Carmel, the pools of Hebron, the tents of Kedar, the mountains of Gilead, the beauty of Tisra, the royal crown of Solomon, the royal bed of state. Now, how in the world am I going to know the spiritual truth behind all these figures of speech? Fact is, I can't even pronounce some of these perfumes and fragrances that are mentioned here. How in the world am I going to interpret them? Some people can just get a blessing out of every little day. People see how the spiritual means. For example, look at chapter 5 and 16. Some take close to Christmas in the web books and have it. And if it's describing the rule, if the groom may be in the blair, his eyes, his golden hands, his eyes, abdomen, his alabaster, he then some of the God is. And God the very whole world of things that people can get that. Look at those hair. It's just this human. It's just a city. It's just certain land. I can do that. Not that it's sad. Just why I do that. I think jealous is whole. But it's sad. I can assess how it's moving and how it's playing. I read those there to you. It's impulsive. And I'm pretty nice. You share away that. I don't get more light from this end on some of those details because I don't have it. So I'm going to attempt to avoid getting off on one little detail and sermonizing. In order to appreciate the characteristics, in a sentence or two, let me just try to nail that on that word objective. What do we mean by objective love? Now, it's important to understand the difference between subjective and objective. Subjective has to do with your experience. Something you experience, something that affects you, that's subjective. How do you feel about it? How does that touch your life? How does it involve you? That's subjective. Objective has to do with facts, quite apart from your experience. You know, it's almost impossible for parents to be objective about their little kids, about their children, because you're involved with them. It touches your life. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, my mother put grapes in my lunchbox. And while I was on the school bus, I decided to use little missiles. And so I took a grape and I hit the bus driver in the back of the head. You'd appreciate that, Kurt. Well, what he did, he stopped the bus. And he went through a child's lunch until he found the grapes. Well, I was the only one with grapes. And I denied it. I did not throw it. I was reported to the principal. It was reported to my grandmother. That's a tragedy. And my mom. And I wasn't allowed to ride the school bus for a week because I hit the bus driver in the back of the head. Now, you should have seen my mother go to war for me. Against all the facts. See, I continue to deny it. And against all the facts, she went to the principal. She argued with the principal. She went to the teacher. She went to the bus company. She argued with the bus driver. My son wouldn't throw grapes. He didn't do that. I know Butchie. Well, Butchie did it. She found out years later that I thought I'd get killed. Anyway, she can't be objective on her kid. Parents can't be objective. They've got subjective. Objective has to do with the facts you haven't experienced. You just stand back and look at it. That's a chair. See? I'm not sitting on it. I just look. The chair is... What color is that? Yellow. It's object. I can tell you a few things about Niagara Falls. I can tell you a few things about the Grand Canyon. I can tell you a few things about Mount St. Helens. But anything I tell you has to be objective. You know why? I've never experienced Niagara Falls. I've never experienced the Grand Canyon. I haven't been there. I've never experienced Mount St. Helens. So all I can give you is objective facts. What I've read. What I've heard. What somebody has told me. Because it hasn't touched my life. I remember when I was in college, we had two kinds of exams. Subjective and objective. And I think everybody who's ever been in college loves objective exams. See, objective has to do with A, B, C, or D, or none of these. True or false. Fill in the blank. Facts. I like that kind of test. You got a shot at it anyway. You can choose one of the possibilities. But subjective, I hate it. Because subjective were the essay questions. How do you feel about such and such? And how does this relate? And you had to write the big long papers to give how you were involved in that particular thing. See, that's subjective. It becomes very important when you come to the life of Christ, the life of faith in Christ, to know the difference between these two things. Because faith is primarily objective, not subjective. The love affair with Christ starts off subjective, but it moves to the objective. As you go on, increasingly, your faith will become more and more objective. In fact, as you see, as you will see, as we go on, objective faith is really your only hope for seeing the fullness of God. Subjective just doesn't cut it. Another way to say the same thing is, the foundation of our faith is fact, not experience. See, for many people, the foundation of their faith is experience, what they've experienced. God is good objectively. Whether or not you ever see His goodness, He's good. Whether or not you ever experience it, God is good. And God is love. Even if He slays you, God is love. That's an objective fact. If you fall into a pit, He's still a guide. Whether you experience it or not, God is God. He's a shepherd. God is here. You don't have to feel His presence. He's here whether you feel it or not. See, that's objective. Based on fact. It's written. It says so. That's how I know. Not because I feel it. Not because I sense it. Not because I've experienced it. I don't have to do immaterial things to know that God is a giver. It's a fact. It's written. See? That's objective. Faith is founded primarily on the solid rock of unchanging fact. It's based on fact. As you go on, you're going to learn, as this bride did, that the sun doesn't rise and set on you. Doesn't rise and set on me. Everything's not for our sake. See, we're so self-centered. That's subjective. How does it affect me? Me. I went on that. How does it touch my life? So much of our prayer begins and ends with the creature. We pray, Lord, do this for my sake, and for my family's sake, for my neighbor, and for my boss, and for our sake. And yet we forget sometime about the joy of the Creator. Lord, do it for thyself. Do it because of what it means to you, not because of what it means to us. Let me give one other illustration of what I think is the greatest Bible illustration of the difference between subjective and objective. Then we'll get into the characteristics. I'm referring to the godly man Job. You see, the whole book of Job revolves around the difference between objective faith and subjective faith. In chapter 1, verse 9, Satan accuses Job before God of being subjective in his faith. That was the accusation. Chapter 1, 9 says, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, Job's faith is subjective. He serves you because of what he's experiencing, because of what he gets out of it. Satan accused Job of regarding God as a glorified Santa Claus. Certainly you're going to trust the Lord if he keeps giving you gifts. He gives you blessings all the time. He gives you guidance, he gives you health, your strength, makes you the richest man on earth, gives you a wonderful family. Of course you're going to trust God, because you've experienced the goodness of God. Like Solomon said in chapter 19, verse 4 of Proverbs, wealth makes many friends. Of course, they're the wrong kind of friends sometime. And Job just said, the reason, God, you have Job as your friend is because you keep shelling out the money. You got a hedge around it. You're his patron saint. But now you take that hedge away. You start getting objective. You start removing your goodness from his experience and watch what he'll do. Satan insinuated that God was not wonderful enough in himself to be loved and trusted and served because of who he was. And the only way anybody would ever serve God is if God showered him with gifts. Well, it's thrilling to see Job's life after the hedge was pulled down and God made his faith objective. Listen to these verses, Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 2:10. Shall we accept from God good and not adversity? Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Even after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. In subjective love, the bride was characterized by 2:16, my beloved's mine, and I'm his. Now we're going to change it. See, her thinking's been changed. I'm his. It's not no longer subjective what it means to me. Now her heart is more concerned with him, with his heart. And she begins to rejoice in his joy. Now this idea of objective, I think, will be clear as we look at the characteristics. So with that in mind, let's move on. Now, of course, it's a heart-searching question. And all of us have to answer it before God. Is my faith subjective or objective? See, we're going to need to know that. We're going to have to answer that. Do I love him? Do I trust him? Do I serve him because of what I get out of it or because of what he gets out of it? You know, it's interesting. Sometimes you hear all of these comments. Sometimes someone will say something like this. I'm never going to that Bible study again. I'm never going to that church again. Why? I don't get anything out of it. See? Now, I'm not pushing one church over against another church. You can choose whatever church you want to go to. but I do care about motive. As you go on in the Lord, you're not going to be going here and there because of what I get out of it. What does He get out of it? See, it's a whole different direction in your heart. Do you go because of what you're going to get, or because of what you're giving to the Lord? Ministering to His heart. Worshiping Him. Praising Him. The first characteristic is a general observation of the whole section. Just as we did here, we're going to do the same thing there. In subjective love, you remember, the bride's mouth wouldn't stop moving. The groom couldn't squeeze a word in edgewise. But in this section, right off, you see, the groom is the primary speaker. The groom is the one that does the talk. In chapter 3, 6 to 11, though it's not the groom that's speaking there, it's not the bride either. You'll see when we get into that how that applies to the bride and groom. But the bride isn't starting off the conversation. Chapter 4 has 16 verses. 15 of them are in the mouth of the groom. He's doing all the talking now. And the only thing she says at the end is in response to what he said. In chapter 5, the only time the bride speaks is to confess her error and to praise the groom. The section ends in chapter 6, 4 to 9, with the groom speaking. Now, you're going to see many changes in the bride's life in this section. And all of them begin to take place when the groom's allowed to speak. Once the groom starts talking, things start to happen. Or to put it very practically, again, I have to use this. This is the groom's voice. You close the cover of this book and you put a piece of tape over God's mouth. You never move on in the love of God. You never will. The groom has got to speak. You've got to hear the voice of the groom. I can sing, I can pray, I can testify, I can teach, I can counsel, and I'll never go forward in the love of God by doing those things. I grow when He speaks, not when I speak. I go forward when the groom ministers. It's not surprising to find the chief characteristic of objective love is the groom's voice. He's speaking. He's revealing Himself. He's communicating. The next four characteristics, I'd like to give you under four graphic pictures that the Holy Spirit gives in this section. Now, I'm not looking at the details where you get all these perfumes and describing hair and eyes and lips and legs and that kind of thing, but just the big picture. There are some broad pictures here. Now, let me identify the pictures for you, and then we'll look at the principles under each one. Chapter 3, 6 to 11, the bride in the royal chariot. Chapter 4 through 5, 1, the groom in the garden. Chapter 5, 2 to 5, the bride behind the bolted door. And then in chapter 5, 6 through 6, 1, the bride wandering out in the night. Those four pictures contain the characteristics of objective love. The bride in the royal chariot, the groom in the garden, the bride behind the bolted door, and the bride wandering out in the dark in the night. Follow along as we look at chapter 3, 6 to 11, the bride in the royal chariot. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it's the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He has made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mothers crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of his gladness of heart. Let me start off by stating the principle, and then I'll try to illustrate it for you in the text. The principle can be stated in these words: identification with the groom. Identification with the groom. When I first read those verses, 6 to 11, I didn't see the bride at all. I didn't even see her in there. All I saw was the groom. I thought it was just a picture of Solomon. I saw the king in his royal majesty being carried on his palanquin, this carriage that they carry on the poles there between the shoulders of men, pillars of silver and surrounded by curtains with the imperial colors and all, guarded by 60 of David's mighty men, incense sprinklers in front of the chariot, incense sprinklers behind the chariot. And because of 3:11, go forth, gaze on King Solomon with his crown. That's all I saw, was King Solomon and his crown. I saw the chariot and just the king. I didn't see the bride. That's because she's eclipsed in the grandeur of the king. Notice 3:6. If you have a new ASB, you'll have a footnote there. It says, "What is this?" And in the margin, the "what," literally, "who." Who is this? I really don't know why they put "what" in there. It should be "who." Who is this? Three times the book of Song asks that question. And we're going to look at all three, not now, but as we go on. In chapter 3, verse 6, who is this? In chapter 6:10, who is this? In chapter 8:5, who is this? In every case, it's the bride. It's the bride. You see, you don't see it in English, but in the Hebrew, the word "who" is feminine. Literally, the question is, who is this woman? Who is this woman? This girl. That's what everybody's marveling at. That's what they're amazed at. Their eyes are open wide in amazement. Their mouths are open wide. You see, everybody was gazing, not because of this brilliant retinue, not because of the king's chariot. They recognized it as the caravan of state. It was a bridal procession. It was the king's traveling couch, with his secret servicemen, his military escort, the incense sprinkler. Notice how it says, the king came down into the wilderness and picked up the bride. And all the neighbors came out to see, what is this? That's President Reagan's limousine. That's the king. That's King Solomon's chariot. And they looked and they saw this maiden girl, this farm girl, this shepherd girl, get inside the king's chariot. And they all began to look as all of these mighty men in all of their stately armor and all began to march. Follow the spiritual reality. The chariot comes down to the wilderness to pick up the bride. The bride rides with the king in the chariot, sharing all that's his, all his glory and all his honor. And everything that belongs to the king, the bride is now sharing. And where are they going? Why, they're going up to the palace of the king. See, that's the story of your salvation. It's the story of my salvation. Christ has come down to the wilderness, and he's put us in his chariot. And now we ride with the king, to the amazement of everybody who watches us. And we're on our way to the palace of the king. In terms of song, the bride is just riding with the king to the palace. In the words of the New Testament, Ephesians 2:6, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. After clinging, what? The first thing that will happen after someone learns to cling, they will see their identification with Christ. They will see that they're seated with him and they're riding with him to glory. and everything that belongs to him they now claim. She's come a long way, this bride. Now she's sitting with the king and riding in marvelous union with him. She's sharing his glory and she's sharing his praises. And as he goes and all his pomp and all his prestige and the trumpeters are before and the incense spring, and everybody's just looking. Who is this girl? How did she get in that position? What a privilege! How did she get to be so important? You see, subjective love had a struggle to hold on to the king for a minute. She couldn't even hang on to his coattail. He kept getting away. But now she's learned to cling, and now she's sitting with him in heavenly places, and she's riding up in majesty. Who is this woman? My, my. It describes you. It describes me. Now, I call attention to that because objective is your hope. There's no way you can see yourself in Christ subjectively. You got to believe the record for that. You got to believe what's written for that. That's just a fact. God says you're in Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. You're crucified with Christ. You say, I don't feel crucified. It has nothing to do with it. This is objective love. See, you're riding with him. You're seated with him. You're ascending with him. You're identified with him. Every merit, every glory of his, every beauty of his belongs to you. You're seated with him in this bridal chariot. You'll never feel yourself in Christ. That's a matter of cold-blooded faith. God has recorded. All right, hold that for a moment. Chapter 4 through 5:1, the groom in his garden. In subjective love, the groom had an awful hard time convincing the bride that he loved her just as she was, just for herself. See, in this section, she's so full of self-depreciation. She just feels so unworthy. She just feels so ugly. She just feels like she's cheating him. He couldn't really love me. He just flatters me to make me feel good. But he doesn't really feel that way about his flattery. And during this section, she continually tries to make herself attractive. And he's pulling his hair out saying, "Will you stop trying to make yourself attractive? You are attractive. I love you. You don't have to make yourself attractive. I love you just as you are." He's been praising her. He's been exalting her. He's been lifting her up. And every time she goes into a gloom, he just pulls underneath. He says, "I love you. You're the most beautiful thing in all the world." And then she cuts herself down and he just says, "But you're so adorable. And your eyes just turn me on." And he constantly praises her. He had a hard time getting it through her thick head. He tells her everything he can think of. Look at 4:9. "You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes." Isn't that an amazing thing when you know that also applies to your heavenly groom? That's more than "my heart flips over you." You see, this passage is actually teaching that every Christian makes God's heart skip a beat. Now, do you believe that? Don't answer. Just think. That God actually does get excited over you. You say, "Oh, come on, man. Somebody like Hudson Taylor, maybe. Some Christian who really can walk and know the Lord and has profound..." But God would feel that way about me? That I could make him feel excited? That I'm exotic to the Lord? Is it? I just feel so ugly. I feel so dirty. I feel like such a sinner. Anyway, all of his flowery words and his flattery, he keeps building her up and building her up. It's too much for the bride to believe. He's pouring it on too thick. She can naturally see how he can enthrall her heart. It's a little tough for her at this point to see how she can enthrall his heart. She knows she can enjoy him because he's neat. But can he enjoy her? Can he have fun with her? And she just feels like, you're right, yes, but she doesn't know that yet. She just feels like she's not worthy, she's no good. You know, we're so subjective, so self-depreciating. It's hard for us to really believe, because we all feel so ugly, that we give God goosebumps. It's hard to believe that we make His heart flip over. It's hard to believe that He really enjoys us and just wants us for ourselves. We think He exists for our pleasure and our satisfaction and our fulfillment. It takes a mighty miracle of God to make us begin to see that we exist for His pleasure and that He has a ball with us. And one of the best things you can do sometime, if you have some spare time, be a great exercise for your soul, I guarantee you. Just sit down and let God enjoy you. Have you ever done that? Just sit down and let God enjoy you. Say, here I am, Lord. Have a ball. Enjoy me. My, when God begins to dawn on your heart that He loves you for you just as you are. He knows all about you. He knew about you before He chose you. He chose you anyway. Tremendous grace. And He loves you just as you are. And you make Him happy. You thrill Him. You say, oh, I want fellowship with God. Well, He also wants fellowship with you. He loves you, and He wants to fellowship with you. You're a bad dog, Sport. Chapter 4, 12 to 15. I've trained them. Anytime someone starts to sleep, he finally communicates to the bride. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchid of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, nard plants, nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with the finest spices. You're a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. For three chapters, almost four chapters, he's been trying to convince this dame that he really loves her, to show her that he really thinks she's beautiful. And he piles picture on picture and description on description. And finally, he comes upon, you're my garden. All I want to do is enjoy. I just want to walk in my garden. I want to smell the garden. I want to eat the things in the garden. I just want to enjoy my garden. Will you stop trying to make yourself attractive? You are my garden. All I want to do is enjoy you. And finally, it dawns on her. You see, up to this point, she regarded herself as the Lord's gardener, not His garden, His gardener. She could understand how she could serve Him. She could understand how she could labor for Him and minister to Him. But that He would just love her, that He would just want to smell her spices and smell the fragrances and the aromas and just enjoy her? That was hard for the bride. You see why it's not possible, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to come to this subjectively? You will never feel like you're good enough to bring Him joy. That's why I praise God for objective faith, that I can believe the record. God says He goes crazy over you. He loves you. His heart flips over. Oh, if Christians could only let God enjoy them. What a transformation of their life. If God could open our eyes and let us believe in His eyes, we are not ugly, but we are His garden. And He loves us and He wants to enjoy us. And all He ever wants us to do is be, not to do, just to be. To be His garden. Anyway, finally, by the good Spirit of God, He dawns it on her and it hits her. And suddenly she says, I'm His garden. He's not kidding. He really does like me. I really do bring Him joy. And God, the Spirit, Spirit impressed that on her with such a power that she gives one of the most tremendous responses that I think is in the whole Word of God. That truth broke on her soul, and she gives the strongest illustration of complete surrender in the book. Verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. She finally believed it. She finally saw it. This is high ground. Now let me back off and show you some of the reality in this marvelous prayer in chapter 4:16. First of all, she has absolutely, at this point, she has absolutely no preference what happens in her life as long as he gets pleasure out of it. You see, that's the idea of the north wind and the south wind. She says, awake, north wind. See, the north wind is just a graphic picture of adverse winds. You know the north wind is, what it represents. Pictures the cold and the frosty and the chilly and the penetrating wind. Say, oh, God, the north wind has come into my life. That's just another way to say hard times. Afflictions have come into my life. You say, the wind of the north has come. The wind of trouble and sorrow and pain and grief. The wind blows, the north wind blows, and we suffer loss. The north wind blows, and we're afflicted. The north wind blows, and we lose our health, or our wealth, or our vocation. Hear what the bride's saying? Saying, let the north wind blow. If that north wind can come through this garden and somehow pick up some fragrance and waft it to him, if he can be happy with it, I don't care anymore. She said, let the north wind blow. Come on, north wind. Blow across the garden and breathe out fragrance to my groom. If it makes him happy, that's all I care about. Come, north wind. And the south wind is just the opposite. The south wind is that balmy wind, that warm wind of blessing and prosperity and health. And it's that balmy wind, the pleasant wind. And she's just saying, I don't care what experience comes. It makes no difference now. I've come to the place, I'm his garden, and that's all that matters. He gets a kick out of me. He gets joy out of me. All right, come on, north wind. If that'll make him happy, blow. Come on, south wind. If that's what's going to make him happy, I don't care anymore. Whatever wind he sends to make him happy, that's all that I care about. I don't have a preference, whether it's north wind or south wind anymore. You see why the subjective lover could never pray, chapter 4, verse 16? Because her life was controlled and bounded by a set of favorable circumstances. But now, because she's moved to objective love, and her heart is set on his pleasure, her heart can flourish in any circumstance. Doesn't matter. North wind, south wind, it doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters now, is he happy? I'm his garden. I want to please him. See, he's my God. Can I make him happy? She's not being ruled by experience anymore. All she cares about now is his joy. And in fact, if you look at 4:16, you'll see this is deeper than surrender. This isn't just surrender. See, surrender is resignation. And resignation has to do with subjective love. She was already surrendered. This is a different kind of surrender. This isn't just resignation. This isn't just yielding and accepting the north wind or the south wind without grumbling or complaining. You've probably experienced in your life or seen Christians who have surrender to the north wind. In other words, the north wind seems to blow in their life, and maybe this whirlwind come in and upset their whole life. One blast and their health is gone. One blast and their dreams are gone. A life partner is gone. A child is gone. Their freedom is gone. Their children are gone. and you've seen them bow their heads and with tears running down their cheeks. By the grace of God, they said, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done. The north wind has come. I accept. I resign. I acquiesce to my accident. I acquiesce to my loss. I acquiesce to my disease. I accept my rejection. I accept my disappointment," or whatever it is. "I resign to it." That's surrender. That's not what she's doing. She's beyond that. She's beyond that in objective love. This is more than a passive acceptance. Notice how it begins. "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south." She's not resigning to the north wind. She's inviting it. She's inviting it. She's courting it. She's not just saying, because she has no choice, "Oh well, it came. What am I supposed to do? I surrender." It's not that at all. She's seeking it. She's desiring it. Many who acquiesce, consent without protest, without grumbling and complaining, do it because they have no choice, really. We are Christians. We are believers. God brings the north wind into my life. What am I supposed to do about it? I'm stuck. I don't invite it. I don't ask for it. It just happens. And what am I supposed to do? I didn't choose the north wind. But if He sends it, then I say, "All right, I accept it. I'll accept that persecution. I'll accept that incarceration. I'll live alone," or whatever it might be. And so we surrender to the Lord. But this bride has gone beyond that. She's not submitting because she has to, because she's forced into it. That's over here, when He drives us to cling and we finally surrender. But here, she's saying, "I have made a discovery. Not my happiness, but His. His happiness. I can bring joy to Him because of that discovery that I live, I exist for His happiness. I don't care anymore what happens. Come on, north wind. Whatever it takes to make Him happy, come on, south wind. I invite you, I court you. Blow into my life. Do what you can and waft pleasing aromas to my groom as long as he's satisfied. As long as he's happy. Whatever can stir up the old spices and the fragrance, that's what she wants." You know, it's wonderful to study this. This isn't the highest yet either. We're going to move on. This is not the highest by any means. But to be in that place where we really don't seek or reject anything that comes into our life, but to long for, without reserve, whatever we know will bring Him joy and bring Him happiness. And that we'll never want, under any pretext, anything that He doesn't want, just to please Him. You see, this is where the bride has come. She's an awful long way from her early statements. "Don't stare at me because I'm swarthy and I'm black. The sun has darkened me." This is a far cry from that girl who once cried out, "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you feed your flock? I'm hungry. Where do you make it rest at noon?" Now God has brought her through the process of clinging to the place where she's riding in the royal chariot. She sees herself identified with Christ. Now she has come to the place where she recognizes she exists for His pleasure. She is His garden, and she knows without blowing there can be no flowing. And so she invites the wind to blow. "Come on, north wind, blow in my life. Come on, south wind, blow in my life," in order that He might be happy. I must say this, by her getting her heart off of her joy and putting her heart on His joy, she has found her joy. Do you follow me? By getting her heart off of her joy and putting her heart on His joy, she has found her true joy. Her true joy is seeing Him happy. Her heart is now filled with a deep satisfaction, knowing that He's happy. There's no joy on earth that can be compared to the joy of total abandonment to God. Giving yourself over to the Lord. It takes a long time for God to bring us to this, that my happiness is not my happiness. My happiness is His happiness. And I'm not happy until He's happy. You know, some people, some Christians, they're afraid to go there. Because they're afraid of being the nothing to be the truth. It's when you lose your life that I that loses it. It's when you really have it. You really have it. As far as all beings spread all on it, is it? For he gets the ball with one. He's not so much joy. What a thing. Fear to totally be God. That I don't be too happy. It's not possible. The more you are totally this day, I'm bored. However, I can do anything that I can. You know, I really do feel sorry for Christians. The sort of thing is when you have divided heart can't wait over you. They just let all these are in, but the expense of joy is because they can't finally let go and just say, I release all of my happiness. I live from this moment on just to make Him happy. Whew. That's one of the characteristics of objective love. You can't feel that. You try to feel beautiful before God and accept it. You know, we're always going to feel ugly and unworthy and dirty. And there'll be so many contradictions in our life and so many inconsistencies. Say, oh, I'm just so far from spiritual, so far from God, so far from surrender, and so on. But then we regret. Oh, I read it. I'm His garden. He loves me. I make His heart turn over. Oh, may God grace us to pull out all the stops and to believe that with all of our hearts. It's a miracle of God to enable us to let go of our happiness in order to embrace His. Well, let me review this and we'll stop here. Through clinging, the groom now begins to speak. And as he begins to speak, we see ourselves in Christ Jesus, in His caravan. He's down the wilderness, He's put us in with the King, and we're riding up in great glory to the palace of the King. Identification with Christ. By the grace of God, we also see that we don't exist for our pleasure. That we exist for His pleasure. That we're His garden. He loves us. We make His heart flip over within Him. He enjoys us. There are other characteristics in this section that we're going to look at next time, and there's the great transition that takes us into the highest level. But for now, let's just leave it with those two. Let me close with it's a poem, but it's really a prayer. And it's based on chapter 4, verse 16. So while I read it, maybe in your heart you can pray it. Let me just close with this. O come and welcome, north wind. Be not afraid to blow. The alabaster box must break to let its fragrance go. You cannot hurt this garden. Awake, reach every part. Release love's spices locked inside and waft them to His heart. I'm His garden, I'm His garden, I'm His sister, His bride. In His garden, welcome north, welcome and freely enter and blow to the bridegroom in His garden. Let the fragrances flow. Our Father, work this in our hearts, we pray. Thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy tonight. Thank You for the refreshments provided. Do bless the food to our bodies and our conversation. May it honor You and edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.